My name is Mitchell. I'm one of the pastors here at Village. And as Chris has already said, we have been spending the last few weeks working through the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen in this most famous sermon how it is that Jesus has been sketching out for us the beautiful life, what life looks like in God's kingdom. And it really is such a beautiful life, isn't it? So, for example, when it comes to personal morality, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery, says Jesus, but I say anyone who even looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. What woman affected by the Me Too scandal wouldn't long for that? Or when it comes to authentic spirituality, you know, not just put on a veneer of holiness, but really strive for integrity in all things. What family hurt or scandalized by institutional religion wouldn't long for that? Or when it comes to just navigating everyday life, you know, don't place your worth and value possessions in stuff. It'll always let you down. Rather, look to your Heavenly Father who provides your every need. What ambitious uni student or young worker doesn't need to heed that advice? This is what life in God's kingdom looks like. And when you come here, Matthew chapter 7, where we find ourselves this morning, Jesus, he begins to wrap up this sermon. He invites us to experience the beautiful life for ourselves, but he also pushes us to consider what kind of relationships we need in order to live it out. That is, we need to walk in humility with one another and with God, helping each other with our shortcomings as we receive help from our Heavenly Father. So here's where Jesus begins in Act 1, look in. He begins by telling us what kind of relationships, what kind of kingdom relationships we need to be pursuing here in the community. So Act 1, look in. Let's just take it right from the start. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge so that you won't be judged. For you'll be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you'll be measured by the same measure you use. Now, I don't know about you, this might just be one of the most misunderstood sayings in the Bible. Its modern equivalent roughly translates to, you do you, boo. But the command, do not judge, it can't be saying, don't think critically, don't make moral evaluations, don't rebuke others. Why? Just a few verses later, Jesus calls some people dogs and pigs. And then in verse 15, he says others are like wolves in sheep's clothing. So there are lots of animals out there, says Jesus, and I hope you'll be able to rightly judge who's who. So it can't be saying be this amorphous blob of passive love like a heart-shaped jellyfish silently drifting through an ocean of opinions. So what does this verse mean? Well, I think the clue is in the metaphor itself. When Jesus brings together judge and measure, he has in mind the final judgment. That is, when Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead. See, on that day, when Jesus returns, he's coming to separate, right? To punish evil, to judge the sins of people. The righteous to everlasting life, the unrighteous to everlasting death. In other words, when God returns in judgment, he's coming to condemn sin. To condemn sin. And that's the kind of judgment that's off limits to us. Okay, so Romans chapter 14 is really helpful here. Paul says in verse 10, why do you judge your brother or sister? And then immediately says, why do you despise them? For we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. We'll all have to give an account for the life we lived. Therefore, verse 13, let us no longer judge one another. So there's a kind of judgment that's reserved only for God. We must never say, you have sinned yourself out of God's kingdom. You are beyond saving. That's not for us to decide. That's off limits to us. So what does this mean for us then? What does this command to not judge mean? It means that all of our judging within the community of God's people, all of our judging must be done with one specific goal in mind, and that is strengthening relationships. Strengthening our relationship. That's the big idea behind Jesus' brilliant metaphor of the splinter and the beam. Verse 3, why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye but don't notice the beam of wood in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye, you hypocrite. First take the beam of wood out of your eye, then you'll see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Jesus was a carpenter. I'd love to imagine that even the judge of the living and the dead sometimes had that pesky human experience of getting a wee bit of sawdust in his eye. Such a disarming experience, isn't it? I don't know if you can tell, probably the furthest from a carpenter you'll ever meet. But I've swung a hammer a few times alongside Dad growing up, like the time we were hanging rafters in the barn. What happens when you get a piece of splintered wood in your eye? Immediately everything stops, doesn't it? Even if you're trying to be a cool teen, you know? Your eye starts tearing up, you start blinking rapidly, so irritating. The speck is never in a place you can see it, right? You always gotta roll your eyes to the back of your skull to find it. So what do? Well, you go see Mom, right? You go see Mom with a damp cloth or tissue or whatever she, you know, just cleans out your eye. Now imagine I've got a splinter in my eye and I go inside, I say, Mom, can you please help me get this splinter out? Then imagine she says, oh yes, I've got just the tool. She lunges at me with a pair of pliers. Owie, no, get away from me. Or picture this, imagine I go inside, Mom, I've got a splinter in my eye, can you please help? Mom says, of course, honey. Turns around and one of those rafters that we've just been hanging in the barn is lodged in her own eye. What's the point? The point is, when it comes to dealing with sin in the Christian community, we have to be oh so tender. But we develop this tenderness through a healthy level of self-awareness. That is, before we can help others in a loving way, we must first understand our own heart, our own sin first. So here's what I mean. Our natural inclination is to give others, to give ourselves more grace than others, right? So for example, when I'm late to a catch-up, bad traffic. I had some pressing issues I had to tend to first. If you're late, he does this every time. He's so disorganized. Why can't he respect me? We actually need to flip that around, because the reality is I know my heart a million times more than I know anybody else's. Why is it then that I don't see my own flaws a million times bigger than anybody else's? Why is it that I'm often so much more bothered by someone else's sin than my own? Well, the answer is because sin is blinding. Because sin is blinding. Having a beam in your eye not only keeps you from seeing clearly, but it also keeps you from arm's length from your brothers and sisters. So of course you can only judge others from a distance. The beam prohibits you from getting any closer. But in order to deal with sin in a loving way, well, that requires getting up close and personal. Therefore, we must remove that log from our eye, says Jesus. And here's how. It is only when we look within and become acutely aware of our million and one sins that we are then able to turn around and help our brother or sister with their one sin in a loving way. Do you see, as I look in and recognize how inconsistent I am, how prone to self-pity or pettiness I can be, how easily I fall back into my comfort sins, and then I'm actually grieved by them, like grieved by my own sin, quick to confess it to others, only then will I be able to extend the same measure of grace and understanding to my brothers and sisters. So for example, these are real examples that I know we've all, some of us here have dealt with before. Someone hasn't been to church in a while, all right? Do you say to them, where have you been? How come you can't seem to get your life in order? No, of course not. Instead, a humbled heart says, hey, I notice you've not been to church lately. I see you pouring all your energies into your studies. Look, I get that. I've been there too. So how can I help you join us this Sunday? Right? Or perhaps someone at church has hurt you, a leader, another member here at Village. They've dropped the ball. They've just let you down. Do you go around bad-mouthing them, telling everyone who'll listen about your experience? It's so easy to fall into that, isn't it? But we'll never achieve Christ's vision for kingdom relationships if we do. Rather, sit down with that person who's hurt you. Tell them how bummed out you are. not only for the way they've made you feel, but also for that distance that it's put between you, and then bridge that gap through forgiveness. Do you see, to pull in Jesus' teaching from verse 12, if you got your Bible in front of you there, whatever you want others to do for you, you must also do the same for them. That's the kingdom principle here. Now, notice how delicate this is, how tender we need to be. Removing splinters still stings. Mom might come at me with a damp cloth, but there's still a sting when that cloth touches my eye. And that's why we need to be oh so loving throughout this whole process. Both the person helping to remove splinters, but also the person who's being called out on their faults or failures. I'll give you an example of when I didn't do this well, when I've struggled with this. A number of years ago, when Sam first came on board as pastor here, we caught up at a cafe. He called me out on some stuff. Had to do with the way I was approaching a certain aspect of my ministry. It just wasn't helpful for the wider community. Now, how did I respond? Oh, thank you so much, Sam. Well, I was completely blind in that area. I'm going to change my actions straight away. Of course not. My immediate reaction, how would he know? He's the new guy around here. And anyway, that thing he pointed out first, it's not even that big of a deal, but even if it was, look at all this great ministry I'm doing over here. But as I let Sam's words sort of work themselves into my heart, they began to humble me over time. I began to realize that what I thought wasn't a big deal was actually pretty important, and slowly started to change some of those ministry habits. And the more I changed, the more fruit I saw in my relationships here at Village. About a year later, Sam brings up the topic again, and I use it as an example to thank him for the way he stung me back then. But here's what happened next. Sam says to me, no, Mitchie, actually I want to apologize for the way I went about that. He went on to share how some of the ways he felt that his heart actually wasn't in the right place when he had dealt with me. So now you have me thanking Sam for the way he rebuked me, and you have Sam repenting for the way he went about things. Together we're talking about how we can better support each other in ministry. What are we doing? We're cleaning out each other's eyes with a soft cloth, aren't we? Now I share that story to show you not only how beautiful and valuable this work is, but also how vulnerable, how delicate it is too. Which is why Jesus gives us this quick warning in verse 6. Quick warning, which brings us to just a short little interlude, okay? It's not the main idea, just a little interlude. Look out, says Jesus, verse 6, look out. Don't give what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls before pigs, or they'll trample them under their feet and tear you to pieces, says Jesus. Okay, that's the warning. Here's a photo of my childhood dog, Max, such a good boy. And here's a photograph of my childhood pig, Pig, also a good boy. When Jesus gives this one-line parable, are these the kind of animals he has in mind? Probably not. Rather, the dogs here are more like the scavenging hounds who hang around city dumps, and the pigs are more like the wild boar that once attacked my dad, almost had to amputate his hand due to infection. In other words, these are wildly unclean animals. And in first century Israel, they sort of became a slang way to refer to Gentiles. That is, anybody who sat outside the Jewish faith. So why does Jesus tell us not to throw our pearls to them? Oh, that was a really good photo. There we go. So why does Jesus tell us not to throw our pearls to them? Well, the short answer is that this beautiful and valuable work of pointing out sin in a loving way, well, it only works within the community of God's people. Why? Well, simply put, somebody who hasn't yet grasped the gospel of Jesus cannot understand how helping someone with their sin is actually a loving thing to do, how it's a sacred thing, a beautiful thing. It is, but you can't see that without the inner working of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is actually a live issue for the disciples. The scandalous thing that Jesus is doing here is actually redefining who the dogs and pigs are. That is, the unbelievers is no longer the person who's ethnically non-Jewish. Rather, many Israelites who sat at the heart of the Jewish faith are the unbelievers. That is the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees. And the reality is that the Jewish synagogues are filled with them. So as the disciples are later sent out to evangelize, they're given this warning. As they go to evangelize, beginning in the synagogues, they're given this warning to just look out. Just make sure you know who you're dealing with, says Jesus. Just be careful. Okay, that's the point of the pearls and the pigs. But I think there's still a lesson in here for us. Jeremy actually shared a story about this that he's happy for me to pass along. He said back in the day when he was working an office job, his coworkers knew that he was a Christian. And one of these coworkers was saying to him, to Jeremy, how he couldn't even consider Christianity because it's so judgmental about other people's sex and sexuality, right? Jeremy tries to explain, it's not actually judgmental. We Christians believe everyone sins. I sin. In fact, I sinned sexually before I was a Christian, says Jeremy. I still struggle with lust today. So when we say someone else sins sexually, it's not judging them. It's worth it. It's saying they're the same as us. We're all the same. But as soon as he shares this, his friend turns to him and says, I knew it. You Christians are such hypocrites. How can you judge other people when you admit you're no better? We know Jeremy. He was trying to explain how he wasn't judging anyone as worse than himself. He was admitting he has a log in his own eye, but his friend who wasn't a Christian didn't have the framework of grace that helps us understand and value that. So then, what's the solution for us in all of this? Well, if we tie some of these threads together, think of something like this. Only God has the power to remove sin through the inner work of the Holy Spirit. But the primary way he does this is through you and me, as we help each other recognize our sin. This can only happen after someone's heart has come alive to the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of grace. Therefore, when you're trying to help your loved ones who aren't yet Christian, always start with the gospel. Right? Before moralizing, before making a big deal about other people's sin, make a big deal about God's salvation in Christ Jesus. This gospel that says even while we were sinners, Christ died for us to remove our sin, bring us into his family, raise us up in his kingdom. Right? So that's a little interlude. Look out. Make sure you know what kind of heart you're dealing with so that you know how to best love the people God has placed in your life. Brings us to our final act, Act 2, look up. From verse 7, look up. So we've seen how Jesus encourages us to look in, be humbled by your sin, so you can deal with the sin of others in a loving way. We've seen how he warns us to look out, be careful the context you do this in. Finally, look up. At the end of the day, heart of humility that grows in love for one another is only possible if we first humble ourselves before God and freely receive the beautiful life that he offers. All right, verse 7, ask. It'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Who among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Easter is just around the corner. Susie loves those melt-in-your-mouth Cadbury eggs. And one day, Susie comes home from school, and her mom gives her one as a little treat. And Susie grabs it, she tears off the foil, she bites into it, and breaks her teeth. Ha 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 ha, says her mom, it's a rock. It's a ridiculous story, isn't it? You would never imagine that happening here at Village. Why? Because as flawed as we are, and as tough as I hear parenting can be, no mom would give her daughter a rock disguised as a chocolate. How much more will our Heavenly Father give good things to us if we ask? Now notice the language here in verse 7, the three commands were given. It's all in the present tense, ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, etc. A lot of people read this and think, oh, well, if I just keep pestering God for this one thing, be it a romantic relationship, healing, direction in life, then eventually he'll open the door for me. He promised. But I don't know if it's saying that. Two reasons. First, Jesus already taught his disciples how to pray back in chapter 6. So if this was just general teaching on prayer, he would have just said it back there. Secondly, most commentators reckon this section is the final bit of teaching from Jesus' sermon, with the rest of chapter 7 being a bit of a conclusion, wrapping it all up. So what does it mean then to ask, seek, and knock, given the context that we find ourselves in here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? I think it means something like this. The beautiful life that Jesus offers is just a prayer away. It's just a prayer away. So, dear Christian, thinking back to the Beatitudes, the blessings, do you want a pure heart? Do you want an authentic faith? Do you want to trust in God's provision? In other words, do you want to live in God's kingdom? Well, then ask and never stop asking. Seek and never stop seeking. The promise here is that God will open the door for you and keep it opened. All right, so two quick observations and we're done. First, a note on progress. Notice how there seems to be a bit of a progression here, right? Ask, seek, knock. Perhaps, maybe, this is describing the way we come to faith, right? Initial curiosity, then investigating the claims of Christ, then finally settling down in God's kingdom. Reminds me of a good mate of mine. I recently became a Christian here at Village. He started hanging around Village Church because a mutual friend invited him along. Look, to be honest, he didn't really think Christianity had much going for it. But he was curious because he liked the way that his Christian friends lived. So he kept coming back. Week in, week out, he listened as we opened up the Bible, pointed one another to Jesus. Slowly, he began to ask questions for himself. And he started to wrestle with some of his own doubts. Some he found answers for, others not quite yet. But here's what he said just a couple weeks ago. He says, even though I still have some doubts, I no longer think they're big enough to keep me outside the Christian faith. Why? Because as my mate went on to share, he wanted to start experiencing the fullness of life that Jesus offers. Fullness of life. Just beautiful. Ask, seek, knock. The beautiful life is just a prayer away. That's the first thing to note on progress, but now the promise. For those who ask, seek, knock, well, there's this promise that God will come through for us, isn't there? Why? Because he's good. Therefore, he can be trusted. That's the big idea behind the illustration of the bread and fish. If we, who are evil, that is full of sin, know how to give good gifts, how much more our Heavenly Father, who is without sin, without sin. But what evidence do we have that God is good? In other words, how can we be sure that he will deliver on his promise? Well, the answer is because the one who judges human sin became the judgment of sin for us. Now, I don't know what your experience has been like listening to the Sermon on the Mount. For me, it's been really confronting. I've listened in as Jesus teaches on morality, spirituality, navigating life. I'm convicted by how far I fall short. In fact, it almost seems as if God demands perfection. Oh, wait, he does. Matthew 5, verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Well, I'm not perfect. No, I'm not, and neither are you, and that's the whole point. We're not perfect. But Jesus is. And that's why he entered into human history, took our sin upon himself, died the death that we deserved. He became the condemnation of sin for us so that we could receive the righteousness of God. That's how we fulfill the teaching of the sermon, by trusting that Jesus removed our sin when he died on the cross, by receiving the new life he secured for us in his resurrection, and by living out this new life in the strength of his Spirit and with not a little help from some of our friends. So next time you're bothered by someone else's sin, just remember 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I'm the worst of them. Next time you're tempted to spiral out of control, when somebody points out your flaws, just remember Romans 8 verse 1, therefore there's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And next time you're tempted to throw in the towel, because you just can't seem to make any progress in God's kingdom, remember Philippians 1 verse 6, I'm sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's, friends, that's a great resource we have in the gospel. This is how we grow in kingdom relationships. This is how we live out the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, let's pray. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, we acknowledge just how far we fall short. I look at my own heart and I see all the darkness, deception, despair down there. And if it were not for you and the grace you've poured out in your Son Jesus, I would be hopelessly dead in my sin. Praise be to you, Lord, though, for rescuing me from our sin and placing me in this beautiful family here at Village Church. I ask, Lord, that as a community, you would strengthen us to help one another with our sin. We'd be so loving and gracious, both as we deal with sin and as we face the reality of our own sin. Lord, help us to understand that every good gift we have comes from your hand, including, not least of which, this gift of new life. Help us to see it clearly. Help us to help us strengthen up the community here, that together we might grow up into maturity in your kingdom. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.